Well, good morning, New Life. Yeah, that was a good one. 10 o'clock, that's a good time to have it because y'all are active and ready to go. It is good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. And as I like to always do on these combined service days, first service, meet second service, meet first service. Take some time today to get to know each other. You're part of the same church. And a great opportunity is going to be for this picnic here at the end of our time. But it's good to be with you today. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 17 today. Revelation 2, 12 to 17. It's printed in your bulletin if you don't have a Bible with you. And as we jump in, I'm going to tell you a brief story about my friend Jonesy. Jonesy, the name has changed. It's as good as I could do to come up with a new name on the fly. But he was a guy who I met in an online class. So I was in seminary. I was kind of trying to figure out if I was going to do online stuff or in person. And I met Jonesy, and I found out that at the time he was playing for the Tennessee Titans, an NFL football team. And at the time I was working doing some pro sports ministry. So we made a connection. And then both of us happened to move to campus. And as we did, we became friends because we knew each other virtually beforehand. And as I talked to him, it's like, it's often how we treat professional athletes, even though I was around them a good bit. I was always like, so tell me about your life. Like, how is it playing for the Titans and all these folks? And so as I was talking to him, I quickly realized I really didn't want his life to be my life. I think we feel like that sometimes with professional athletes. But he told me his story. And as he was telling me his story, so he was drafted to replace a guy named Mike Allstott, who was a Hall of Fame fullback. So if you're lost at this point, just he's the guy, one of the guys behind the quarterback who runs the ball a lot. And the fullback, we don't use them a whole lot in the NFL these days, but they look like little bowling balls usually, and they just kind of hit the line as hard as they can and get like 1 or 2 yards, right? And that's what he was drafted to do. The problem was the head coach, John Gruden, who is affectionately named Chucky by a lot of folks. He has a great demeanor. That's sarcasm. He does not. And so he would walk up and down the rows of the team as they're warming up. And when he got to my friend Jonesy, he just hated him. He would like whisper a few expletives under his breath, and then he would just go, "Dead man walking." And that's what he said as my buddy was warming up. Well, my buddy went into this world where he just went swirling in this downward spiral of anxiety, and quickly he began to just kind of change. He said, "You know, Anthony, I knew that this is not how I was raised. It wasn't who I really was." But he found himself when he was on special teams and making a tackle, when they were in the pile up, he'd just be under there doing awful things to the human being who's at the bottom of the pile, trying to hurt them and injure them and whatnot. And he knew it was wrong, right? And then off the field, he was like, "I became a completely different person." For him, it was just this constant sense of needing to belong, needing to prove himself, and slowly but surely, he began to compromise. He began to become somebody who he really wasn't. And I started thinking about that. I started thinking about it in my own life, right? If I go back to certain seasons, there are times where there's a longing of my heart that I want, and in order to get it, I would compromise. I wonder how many of us here could maybe replay a moment or two in our lives where we lived in a way that we weren't raised to live, or in a way we know God doesn't call us to, where we can compromise. Friends, I would argue that temptation is often there. And we're getting ready to read about a church where that's exactly where they found themselves because of maybe a desire for comfort or protection or safety. They just didn't want to suffer. They began to compromise. And Jesus today is going to call that church, and he's going to call us through one of these seven letters to Pergamum to this picture of what does it look like to be a church that doesn't compromise, that follows Jesus wholeheartedly. You've seen from the outset that this is a church in Pergamum. Pergamum was in modern-day Turkey. It was a city of power and prestige and spiritual influence. Power, it's kind of like the Washington, D.C. of this area of the world, where there was a lot of power that centralized there. Prestige is kind of Silicon Valley, where there's a lot of intelligence and innovation gathered. Parchments come from, the word parchment comes from this town where parchments were basically invented. And then it's also a place of great spiritual influence. I don't know what to compare this to. I don't think it's the Vatican. It's probably there's a city in Asia where one of our workers are, and they call it the city of gods, right? It's where the highest concentration of different deities are in the modern world, in this part of the world. And it's kind of what this town was. If you just looked at the skyline, you would see temples to Zeus and Athena and Dionysus and other gods and deities that they worshipped. It was the first city in Asia where they actually built a temple to the emperor at that point, who was alive. That was Caesar Augustus. This is a picture in Berlin of pieces of the great altar of Zeus. Right? Some people wonder if this is what Jesus is referring to as the throne of Satan. Right, so maybe he's talking about this, maybe he's just talking about this is a town where they worshiped everything but the one true God. And so he's saying that this is a place where Satan just has free reign. But the bottom line is Jesus is looking at this city and going, church, survival here is tough. For you to worship me is tough. I see it. And he speaks to this church here today. Here's the outline. It's the same as it has been the last few weeks. And so you can follow along here or in your bulletin who Jesus is, what's going well, what went wrong, what needs to change, what's at stake, and what he promises. And so that's where we're going to head. If you would, join me in prayer as we jump into the text here today. Well, Lord, we are just as susceptible as Pergamum to compromise, to say we love and follow Jesus out of one side of our mouth, and at the other, we are literally joining the throngs who are worshiping everything but you, with our minds, with our hearts, and with our lives. And so, Holy Spirit, would you guide us today as we walk through this text? Will you guide my words as I speak? Give me wisdom. And Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts as we hear your word preached. Lord, this is your words. Give us ears to hear. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, here's the first point, who Jesus is. And as we look at the text here, verse 12 tells us it's the one with the sword of truth. It says to the angel in the church of Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. All right, so what's he talking about here? When we read this verse, we're like, okay, he's got a sword. All right, let's keep moving. But if you go back to chapter 1, again, every intro to these letters points us back to a description of Jesus in Revelation 1. And so here's what it says. It says, from Jesus' mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And so that's a little different, right? That's now getting weird, right? He's got a sword coming out of his mouth? What on earth is he referring to? Well, essentially, first of all, you've got to remember that these letters were a comfort, right? Even though there's hard things said, they're a comfort to these churches because the churches are knowing, hey, Jesus hasn't left us. He's here, he's with us, he's guiding us. And what this is articulating, when you see this image of a sword coming from his mouth, it's referring to the words of Jesus. Jesus is saying that his words here are authoritative. They're meant to inform, to cut, to expose, to pierce, and to heal. And so he's speaking very directly, and this isn't the first time that we see in Scripture God's word, right? The very words of Christ or the words that he left us being referred to as something that cuts. In the book of Hebrews, it says, for the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Friends, the words of Christ are not to be read like a history book, like Harry Potter. They're to be read as God's authoritative words to us. Jesus is speaking into this context, and I would argue into our context, which with words that are meant to both comfort and confront. And so here's where I would just start by thinking about application of even this beginning portion. Jesus' words are stronger than Caesar's. I think that's one thing that Jesus wants this church to hear. I think for our church, we need to go, hey, Jesus' words are sharper and more authoritative than any authority that could be speaking into our lives. His words matter more than the crowds. I think that's part of what can lend a compromise here is we begin to listen to the crowd's words more than we listen to Jesus' words. His truth here has the power not only to expose sin, but to cut things out that need to be removed so that there might be healing. And that sword is also something that is meant to defend his honor in the church. Here's a second point. What's going well? Well, what's going well is they're holding fast in enemy territory. A couple things that's important to understand that Jesus gets here. First of all, Jesus knows where we live, church. It's interesting. Jesus isn't just paying attention to our deeds. He's not simply paying attention to our affections, right, and our suffering. He is paying close attention to the very real estate in which we live and dwell, and the temptations that are there and the suffering that it brings. He knows that when people will pull folks in and say, hey, say Jesus or say Caesar is Lord and abandon Christ, and they're killed if they don't, Jesus is like, I know it. I get it. I'm with you. I know where you live. Jesus actually says, I get it to the point where it cost me my life. Jesus also sees us holding on. You see someone mentioned here who's really not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture here in 13, Antipas. He says, I see that you're holding fast to my name, and you didn't deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed upon you, or killed among you where Satan dwells. We really don't know anything about him. In some ways, kind of forgotten in God's word, right, apart from this moment, we do know from at least church history that supposedly he refused to claim the name of Caesar and worship him, and so they boiled him in some sort of liquid in a bronze bowl. How about that? What's fascinating for me is, first of all, Jesus gives him that name, my faithful witness. That's what he calls himself back in chapter 1. Jesus is kind of given the medal of honor to this guy, saying, even if he's mentioned nowhere else in Scripture, Jesus is saying, I don't forget him. I don't forget his suffering. And what he's telling them is he's saying, hey, and I see you, church. I see you holding on when it costs you, when it costs you at school, when it may even cost you in your home, where you don't think anybody else sees your suffering. Jesus is saying, I see it. I see you clinging tightly. I see you not letting go. I see that you're not contradicting who I am, even when it might get deadly. He sees the pressure that we live under, and this is a commendation to us to say, keep holding on. Hold tight, students. Hold tight, spouses, when your husband or your wife just flings those darts at you and say, how can you believe in that Christ? Here's where things went wrong. Verses 14 and 15, this is a simple picture of compromise. He says, I have a few things against you, and if you were to just write something in the margin of your Bible, you should write up here, truth matters. Truth matters. You see, this church, even though they held on, they didn't abandon Christ with their mouths, they allowed certain compromises into the church that said, hey, we believe in the truth, and then we kind of don't at the same time. He mentions a couple of things. He mentions Balaam, right? He says, I have a few things against you. You hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block between before the sons of Israel, right? And he goes on to say they taught sacrificing to idols, food sacrifice to idols, and sexual immorality. And then he compares them to the Nicolaitans. So we need to understand who this Balaam character is. You go back to the Old Testament, the book of Numbers. You have this king of the Moabites, Balak. He hated the Israelites. And so he went after this prophet for hire, right? And these prophets for hire, this is Balaam that he's talking to. He says, hey, I need you to go and curse God's people. I hate them. I want them out of here. I want you to go give them a curse, right? That'll finish them off. And Balaam's like, can't do that, right? Or at least when he's asked, the Lord visits him and he says, hey, you better not. Hands off my people. Right, and it happens a few times. I don't know if you remember this story. He's kind of like, maybe I'll do it. And he's riding the donkey, and all of a sudden this angel of the Lord appears that only the donkey can see, but he can't. Balaam can't see it. And he's like whipping this donkey. He's like, why don't you get moving, right? And then the donkey all of a sudden starts speaking whatever language it is they speak, and he turns around. He's like, hey, you see the dude? Why you keep hitting me, right? He's saying those things, a talking donkey, right? God can use a talking donkey, guys. He can use any of us, right? I think of that often when I preach. And so essentially what's happening here is Balaam goes back to Balak and he's like, hey, I can't do this, right? I can't curse God's people. I've been forbidden with talking donkeys and stuff like that. But he says, here's something you can do, King. You can go to them and you can tempt them, and you can have some of the ladies tempt some of your ladies tempt some of the Israelite men to have sex with them, and it'll be really easy to get them to go to these feasts and start worshiping these other gods, and then it'll be really easy for God then to judge them and their sin. He's like, I can't curse them, but that's how you're going to get rid of them. The phrase, if you can't curse them, corrupt them. You know what? It worked. God judged his people. And what he's saying here is there's a group of people in the church that are doing the exact same thing, and the exact same thing is happening. Here's our image from last week. I'm going to keep putting it up here. As we're saying, we follow Jesus, right? If you claim to be a Christian, you're saying, I follow Jesus, I accept him as my Lord and Savior. We say it all the time, even though I don't think we always know what that means. When we say, I follow Jesus as my Savior, we're referring to his grace, right? Forgiveness and justification, right? Adoption, being made his sons and daughters, right? When we say he is Lord, right, it would be a false view of Jesus if we just said Savior. That is not the only way Christ presents himself to us. He is also Lord. He is King of kings, Lord of lords, perfect, other, set apart, right? And as we say he's that, then that means we're talking about his holiness. And Jesus says, I want you, church, to follow me on this road of faith by both living out my grace and living out my holiness. Now, the reality is, as I said this last week, every church hugs one side of the road or the other, right? Our church hugs the right. We talk a lot about grace, and we should. But the book of Revelation is going to pull us over to the left as well to talk about his holiness and our call to be holy. That is not wrong or bad, even if it makes us a little squirmy. But there's a ditch on either side of this road. The left ditch is legalism. Legalism teaches, I do, therefore I am loved, right? And that is not the Christian faith. That might be religion, and that's legalism, but Christianity says, I am loved, therefore I do. You don't do away with the doing, but the legalism is saying, it's my works that save me. And that group would be the Pharisees that we see oftentimes in the Bible that fall into that ditch. The other ditch, we have been introduced in the last 2 weeks to the group we see who lives that ditch out, is the Nicolaitans. It's the idea of license, another fancy term. It would be the antinomianism, right? But this is someone who says, you're saved by grace through faith. Now go and do whatever you want. Jesus doesn't care. Jesus has said the last 2 weeks in these sermons that that is just a lie straight from the pit of hell. Last week, Jesus said, I actually hate the Nicolaitans and their teaching. And today, he's telling us that to live in such a way actually brings judgment. We cannot abuse grace to justify our rebellion against him. Friends, there are many Trojan horses in the church today. Right, you remember the Trojan horse, right? The Greeks gave to the city of Troy this gift, this big horse. And they're like, thank you for this gift. And what did it do? It was full of soldiers of the opposing team, if you will, that got behind enemy lines and ultimately destroyed them. In a sense, that's a picture of the compromise that the Nicolaitans were teaching. There are pockets of areas of morality in our culture where we have Trojan horses that are getting behind enemy lines. I think one of them that Clint preached on a couple weeks ago is our view of sex and sexuality. We worship it. It's a Trojan horse. There are many others, our pride, our greed. But the bottom line here is this is not talking about legalism. When Jesus calls us to live a certain way, it is not legalism. It's a picture of loyalty. It's a picture of living out our covenant love and relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I have died for you to make you my bride, church. You know, one person asked me one time, they're like, Anthony, Christians, like, you don't do all the fun stuff. He's just talking about all the rebellious stuff, right? He's like, aren't you bored? Like, why don't you do these things, Gamage? And I was just like, it's because I love God and I don't want to. And I thought about this verse when this one guy in particular we were talking. He said, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right, Jesus's love language is obedience. It's the way we reflect and show him love. It's like grabbing him a bouquet of flowers, right? getting tickets to a game, right? This is just how we demonstrate love. And I asked my friend one day, I was like, how would you feel if my wife told me, hey, these different things here, if you do those things, Anthony, it is so unloving and hurtful to me. And then I just go out and do it. Or what if it's not even the things that she says to me, if I just go out and just flirt with another woman? Right? Is that legalism? No. That's me living out of a faithful covenant of love with my wife. And so Jesus here, he is jealous for his bride. In a way, if we live in a sense that is completely apart from his will and we just constantly rebel against him, he's like, you are proving you don't love me. You are proving that you are not mine. John Stott, another pastor, says this. He says, dabbling with idolatry or immorality denies that we belong to Jesus, our jealous husband who tolerates no rivals. Friends, it is so important that we actually wrestle out our doctrine and our practice of life. I have heard multiple people say, ugh, all that study of the Bible, and you know, you go to seminary, more like cemetery. It's what kills your faith. And we just have a very low tolerance of thinking about our faith and how we live in a way that honors Jesus. And friends, I think this passage says that Jesus does not share your lack of doctrinal concern. He's deeply concerned about how we think and how we live out our faith. Jesus himself is truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It is important we wrestle out what truth is before the Lord. It says here, you'll see that term that he uses. He said, these folks, Balaam, put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. This is something else we need to talk about, because Jesus actually takes it seriously when there's folks in the church who cause other people to stumble in walking with him. Jesus says this back in the book of Matthew. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones, he's talking about his disciples, to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. We get a little ruffled over what Jesus says in Revelation. Do you stop and actually read what he says in the Gospels? Like, this is kind of tough. You know, my daughter Maddie, when she was learning to walk, it was a unique experience. We were on the side of a mountain in Colorado at 9,000 feet. We were in a lodge, and here she is. She just kind of stood up, and she's bobbling, and she's not real good at this walking thing. And then we're just like, come on, like, Sarah's there, and I'm here, and we're trying to encourage her. And there's a bunch of college students around because they were the camp counselors of the camp we were working, and they're all cheering her on, and she's bobbling, and all of a sudden she's like, and everybody's like, yeah, and they're like screaming, right? Now I want you to imagine a scenario. Maddie stands up, she's stumbling, she's a little wobbly, she's taking a few steps, everybody's cheering, and this one dude, frontal lobe not fully developed, has an intrusive thought, and he comes and he sweeps the legs. Did you hear that from you? That gasp? That's how Jesus feels when anyone causes any of his kids to stumble. Friends, as a church, we need to be a safe place for stumblers. We're going to stumble in our walk of faith. We're going to be immature, and we need to be at the ready to offer God's grace. But we must not be a stumbling block. Sometimes we're a stumbling block because we just don't know any better. We just kind of give in to whatever the culture says about whatever topic. But there is a warning here for us. I also think as a church we need to repent of our grace-abusing attitudes. You know, compromise often wears this weird hat of maturity that says, I'm not legalistic, so I'm going to go and do this thing. And we're just excusing rebellion against God. For my friends who don't know Jesus yet, and you're sitting here and you're like, Gamage, this is the second time in about 4 weeks that this whole sex and sexuality thing has come up. And I think Clint did a great job unpacking what a good biblical view of sexuality is. And I think some of you are sitting here going, Christian's view of sex is so narrow and repressive and sometimes harmful. I just want you to stop and think for a second. Think about what our culture has done to sex and sexuality across the board, right? Any and all forms of it. We have made it something that we worship. that we give ourselves to. And I just want to ask you this question. Where is that obsession and worship of it taking you? Do you feel whole as you pursue it? Have you experienced that freedom that you're really looking for? Or are we just craving the next connection? Are we living out these dynamics for some form of approval or some transcendence that doesn't last? And I just want to add, I'd say this. God loves sex. He created it. And he said it is good. And that hunger is actually not wrong. But I would just say, unlike what our culture says, that hunger is actually pointing us to something far greater, far deeper, an intimacy that will satisfy. He is pointing you to his covenant love. And yes, God does have a sexual ethic. But apart from that, he is more so inviting you to the heart of the one who created you, who loved you, and wants to invite you into that relationship that will satisfy the longing beneath what we think is our ultimate. What needs to change? Verse 16, he simply says it. He says, repent. That's it. Nothing fancy. Repent. So last week I gave us a little working definition of repentance, right? It's you're going north on 95 and you get off and you go south if you were here. I'm going to take us into the lab today and just walk you through what repentance on a certain topic may be. But let me read this to you. This is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's a book or it's a document written hundreds of years ago, right? So the language is a little rough, right? Wonky, if you will, to our modern ears. But this is what it refers to or defines repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of the true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor after a new obedience. Thanks a lot, Anthony, right? Now let's make it plain, if you will. Here's what it's essentially saying. When we sin, so here's a definition of sin, right? When we fail to do what God's word calls us to, or we do what God basically prevents us from doing, that's sin. We're rebelling against God. And when we do that, when we do it in thought, word, or deed, God calls us to this idea of repentance. We realize it's sin, we trust God's mercy, we feel broken and hate the sin, not ourselves. We turn away from him and back to God. We decide to obey God, it's an act of the will, and then we work to live differently, right? That's what that catechism just said. So here's the lab. And the reason I know this is a lab is because I had to do this week. It was repenting from this moment of anger in my life, right? I was sitting there, and it was a conversation with somebody, and I got more and more agitated, and I didn't blow my top, but I was definitely quiet, seething Anthony, right? And to the point where I finally talked to that person, I was shivering. And so that next morning, I got up, and, you know, I just so happened to be walking through this word repentance. So here's let me walk you through what this might look like from a prayer standpoint. Realize it's sin, right? The first thing we have to do, friends, is call sin, sin. We say, Lord, that anger wasn't frustration. That wasn't just a short fuse or bad timing. That was pride. That was wrath. That was a refusal to love my neighbor and to trust you with justice. That was sin. I called sin, sin. It's important that we start there because we live in a culture that tends to rebrand sin as disorder or reaction or emotional injury. We're going to get there in a later number, but we first need to call it sin, or else we just can't repent. Here's point two. Trust God's mercy in Jesus. Some people would say, hey, starting there can lead to certain things like guilt and shame that we are not called to bear. And I would say you're right. In fact, this might not be number two. It might be 1A, like right alongside of it. The moment we do that, we need to then trust God's mercy in Jesus. Jesus, you didn't just die for violent people. You died for angry hearts like mine. You absorbed the wrath I've unloaded on others and the wrath I deserve from a holy God. I don't have to pretend. I can come fully known and fully loved. And I think Jack Miller said this, to keep quoting him today, for every one look at our sin, we have to take 100 looks at Jesus and what he has done for us to take away that guilt and that shame. But we don't do it by avoiding calling it sin in the first place. Here's the third thing. We grieve it and hate it. Right? Like, do we grieve and hate our sin and what it does? Like, do we stop and emotionally get engaged with saying, this hurt this person or the heart of God, and I hate it? Note that hating sin is much different than hating yourself. I think that's a problem. When we just, again, go down that toilet bowl of self-loathing, and Jesus is like, no, keep looking at me, but hate your sin. Turns from it to God, Lord, I don't want to be ruled by this anymore. I don't want to make peace with my rage or baptize my coldness. I want to walk in your light. Decides to obey. This is kind of the act of the will, right? And this is when I would say, it's like, Lord, show me how I should live. Like, do we go to God's word and say, how does your word teach us to engage with anger and to turn from it and to fight against it? I think this is a great opportunity to engage some of the common grace goodness of counseling and whatnot, where we go, hey, what is underneath this stuff? You know, for me, I have dug through my family of origin. I have gone through cognitive behavioral therapy when I get here to say there's something preventing me from engaging my will fully. Where do I go? How can I find help here? But I want to again name that's not our starting point. Here's the last thing. We then work to live differently by the Holy Spirit. There is actual effort that we exert. But we also pray, Spirit of God, teach me your gentleness. Give me patience that's not mine. Let me respond like Jesus, who when he reviled, he did not revile in return. Friends, if we never turn to the Holy Spirit saying, only you can accomplish this, guess what? We're not changing our hearts, or we're not letting him change our hearts. We're just modifying our behavior. And when that tube of toothpaste gets squeezed again, it's just going to come out sideways in a different place. So that's a picture of repentance. Lightning round here at the end. What's at stake? Verse 16, what's at stake is the sword will one day become unsheathed. He said, repent, if not, I will come soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. I think the sword of the beginning is more like a surgeon's scalpel. It's coming to remove something that will destroy the bride of Christ. But one day it will give way to the sword of judgment. I think last year, as I wrestled through seeing cancer in my bride, I had a deeper understanding of sin that I have never gathered before. You see, sin is referred to very similar to cancer. It's deceptive. It deceives the mechanisms in our body that attack it to kill it. When it grabs hold, it spreads like leaven in a loaf of bread. And then Romans talks about how one day that will kill us if we let it go unchecked. I never yearned for the surgeon's scalpel more in my life than last year, because it will save my bride. Jesus' words here aren't harsh. They're gracious. They're the knife of the surgeon saying this has to get out or it destroys the bride. The warning is that blade one day changes. Judgment will come because Jesus is a just God. Judgment is hard in our culture. But friends, if we stop and think about it, if he just simply looked away from abuse and injustice and betrayal, would he be a God worthy of worship? You don't look away from those things, or at least the ones you choose to value highly, right? The problem is we think that Jesus judges on our terms. That's also not a worthy God. The beautiful part is that sword was sheathed in Jesus' own side. That sword that is meant to judge you, he said, I will take that blame on myself on the cross. And so friends, the question isn't how could God judge, but rather why would I reject the one who is judged on my behalf? Here's the last point, what he promises. There are two things he says here. He mentions hidden manna there in verse 17. Hidden manna is this picture of the Exodus, right? The manna in the wilderness that kept them alive, but there is hidden manna. There is manna that didn't yet come then. There was some this debate, is this the stuff that was hidden in a jar that we see in the New Testament? And I think at the end of the day, what Jesus is pointing to is himself. Jesus says to him, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Jesus is saying, persevere, church. Follow me on the road. And he says, and as you do, you will be reminded and you will grow and you will be nourished in my bread that will satisfy. And one day for all eternity, even if it costs you your life, church, you will be eternally satisfied. There will be no more longings that we give ourselves to satisfy. And then the second thing, he talks about this white stone with a name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. There's some debate as to what this is. But in those times, a white stone was used for a couple different reasons. One, if you were declared not guilty in court, acquitted, they would give you this white stone. Another picture of it is if you were an athlete and you won an event or games, they gave you a white stone, and that was your ticket into the after party, into the banquet. I think both fit here, right? As we rely on Christ and his grace, he is saying, you're not guilty. He's saying, you have a ticket into the marriage feast of the Lamb. That is the bread that will satisfy for all eternity. And that new name that nobody else knows that he gives us, that's a picture of identity. Saying, I know you, you are mine. In the words of anybody else, it just doesn't matter. My friend Jonesy, when he was playing for the Carolina Panthers, he was sitting there just really at odds with how he had compromised. And there was one guy on the team, a guy named John Casey. He was their place kicker. And he watched this guy day in and day out, and he said, that's a dude who doesn't compromise. So he walked over to John, and he said, John, like Jonesy, he said, you don't change. Wherever we are, you're the same exact dude, here and there. What's different about you? And he said, it's Jesus. John Casey led my buddy Jonesy to faith. And in that moment, I think he picked up on what Jesus is telling this church. He's saying, church, you don't need their bread. You don't need the name that this culture will give you that causes you to compromise. He says, you have mine. You have my name. You have my bread. And as you rest in that, not only will you not compromise, you will enjoy satisfaction in Christ for all eternity. Let's close in prayer. Lord, where your words have pierced us this morning, I pray that if it's for my friends who do not know you, that they will sense that prick, that discomfort, as you offering them your grace, your bread of life, your identity, and that, Lord, they would run to it today. Lord, where we as a church have been disquieted by your word today, where you have challenged our paradigms, where we have fallen in a ditch, God, I pray that once again your Holy Spirit will pull us out of it, that you would remind us of your mercy, your grace, your bread, your forgiveness. And I pray that we repent. I pray that we don't just hear about repentance, but we continue to grow as a church that actively does so. Thank you for walking among us. Thank you for not leaving us alone. Thank you for loving us enough to say hard things. We need you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.